If you could come in and find your seat, we'll get started shortly. If we haven't met, I'm Scott. I'm a pastoral assistant here. This is week two of our Apostles' Creed class. Last week, Alex made the case for the need for creeds and confessions. I feel like I have to turn too much to see the front rows. Alex made the case for the need for creeds and confessions, their usefulness, their benefit to us as Christians. This week, I want to give a little bit of background information to help us understand what's going on with the creed, what's the historical context out of which it came, and then we're going to look at the first few clauses. If you don't have a handout, they're in the back, and I would like to start our morning together by reciting the creed to get it in our brains and to confess it together. All right? So it's on the top. I have the creed written. This is slightly different than what we normally confess on a Sunday morning. A couple of the words are changed. There's one clause in here that Alex mentioned last week. But this is like the creed in its purest historical form. Well, in a pure historical form. So let's go ahead and confess it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come to you calling you our Father, and that's a good thing. We come to you not out of fear, shaking in our boots for fear of judgment, but knowing that you accept us on the basis of Christ's work for us. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would gain a better appreciation of your word this morning. We'd gain a better appreciation of your character, and that knowledge would transform itself, transfer into love for you and love for others in our lives. So be with us now. Help us to focus and enjoy our time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the Apostles' Creed arises out of kind of two big needs. One is the growing church, the early church's need for a confession to disciple believers. The second, and this is related, is the church's need for a common confession to refute false teaching. So first, the growing church needed a common confession to disciple believers. In the early centuries of the church, in the Roman church, the church in Rome, this series of question and answers came about, was formulated, for new baptismal candidates. So a person became a Christian, they came to be baptized, and at their baptism, they would be asked a series of questions. And this series of questions was based on the Lord Jesus' words in the end of Matthew's gospel, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, questions were asked about what they believe about God the Father, about God the Son, and about the Spirit. And these questions were asked at baptism, but it was used as a teaching tool leading up to it. So, Alex mentioned last week the idea of catechesis. Anybody remember what catechesis is? No? Catechesis? It's just teaching. It's Christian instruction. And so, these questions and answers were used to train people to instruct them, these new converts, in what they believed about the God that they confessed. So the Roman church came up with these questions and answers, and this followed the, like I said, the ancient baptismal formula that Jesus gave. Yeah?
It's like a catechism, right?
Exactly, like a catechism, like an early second century, late first century catechism. And so we get something like this. This is from a guy named Hippolytus. He writes in his apostolic tradition, this is like a work of early church history. This is from the early 3rd century, all right? And he's looking back on what has already been formulated in the church. These are the questions. Dost thou believe in God the Father Almighty? Presumably the answer would be yes. Dost thou believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born by the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died and rose again on the third day, living from the dead and ascended into the heavens, and sat down at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead? Presumably yes. Dost thou believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and in the resurrection of the flesh? So that shows remarkable continuity between what we just confessed 5 minutes ago and what was common and already recorded in the third century of the church. So these questions asked at baptism were meant to train people in godliness, to train people in the knowledge of God so that they might know and love God. It was a way to help instruct and disciple believers. But it was also a way to help instruct and disciple believers in the face of false teaching. The confession was needed to refute lots of false teachings that came up. This isn't a hard and fast rule, but like basically if something good happened in the early church, it was in reaction to something really bad, because false teaching helps us clarify what we actually believe. So Gnosticism was a conglomeration of false teachings. It wasn't one single doctrine or one single system, but it was this constellation of false teachings that might have been around in the New Testament times, but definitely like came into its own in the middle of the second century, so like 120 to 160 AD. And it was causing problems for the church. It was causing problems for the church because it had it taught a lot of errant views. It was this mix of like Jewish tradition, a little bit of Christian teaching, and then some Greek Platonism thrown in as well. So Gnostic teaching diverged from biblical Christianity in at least its view of God, its view of creation, its view of Jesus, its view of man, its view of salvation, its view of the Bible. So there were lots of things that sounded close enough to Christianity that they could trip up these new believers, these new Christians in the first few centuries of the church. So what did Gnostics teach? Well, they taught that God Almighty was not, in fact, the creator of the world. Instead, the world was created by a demiurge, this lesser being, that they identified with the God of the Old Testament. So God of the Old Testament is the one who created the world. He's not God Almighty. And in fact, that God is evil. And so when he created the world, this physical space that we inhabit, is evil. All right? The entirety of the physical world in itself, Gnostics taught, was created by an evil being and is therefore evil. So space, time, matter, our bodies, all considered evil by Gnostics. Gnostics thought that the soul was the divine spark from the spiritual world. The soul was the only thing really worth it about our existence, and really the point of the soul was to get back to that divine world, to escape this physical world and to get back to that spiritual world from which it came and from which it longed to return. So Jesus, according to Gnostics, was not the God-man. Jesus was a lesser being sent by God the Father, sent by God Almighty, who wasn't the creator of the earth, right? Sent by this supreme heavenly divine being to the world to give us knowledge. The problem of humanity, according to Gnostics, was not our sin, was not actions, was not rebellion against God, but it was a lack of knowledge. It was an ignorance about our true state, the fact that we're trapped in this evil physical world. And so, secret knowledge is the means of salvation. So what Jesus did, according to the Gnostics, was come and teach just to his disciples this secret knowledge. And then the original disciples passed it down kind of secretly. So not Jesus' public teaching, but Jesus' secret teaching is the means of salvation. Since humanity's true problem was ignorance of our true spiritual nature, Jesus came to tell us what's up, to give us this true secret knowledge. So what are the problems with Gnosticism? Wrong view of God the Father. He's not almighty. God the Father did not create heaven and earth. They have a wrong view of Christ the Son. He's not God incarnate. He's this lesser being. He didn't save us by means of his death on the cross. He saved us by whispering secrets to his original apostles. They have a wrong view of humanity. All right, according to Gnostics, our bodies are bad things. They're inherently evil. Our bodies are something worth, meant to be escaped from. They have a wrong view of salvation. Our problem isn't that we're sinners. Our problem is that we just don't quite know enough. And really, if we would start thinking rightly, and if we would get that one piece of knowledge, we could believe rightly, and then that would enable us to really get to heaven. So that's Gnosticism in the early church, and it was tripping up believers. It was causing issues. It's close enough to the truth to sound appealing, but I hope you can see that there were really, really serious problems with it. So what are some ways that you think Gnosticism is still around today? Yeah. Yeah, so it's this internal sort of subjective experiential religion. Yeah. What are some other ways in which Gnosticism or Gnosticism adjacent things pop up today?
Well, I never see the emergent church.
Okay. Explain. Give a little bit more for those who aren't familiar with the emergent church. Give us like two things that the emergent church taught that were kind of Gnostic. Okay, yeah. So God's not unchanging. Yeah. So the emergent church taught a wrong view of man's sinfulness, his sinful state. Yeah. Yeah. The secret, you have to have a greater level of understanding to really know. Yeah. Alex? Yeah, so the rise and triumph of the modern self, if you will. Yeah. So here are a couple. Those are good. Those are all, I think, real and true manifestations of Gnosticism in 2023. Philosophies that say our bodies don't matter. Worldviews that say that the body that I was given either isn't true, isn't definitive, or might just be messed up and needs to be escaped, needs to be fixed. Theologies that claim a special word or knowledge from God that, Alex, like Alex said, only I got, but you need to believe as God's word. Theologies that ignore real tangible needs of the world around us because they're too caught up with important spiritual matters, right? I'm not a guy who cares about the world around me. I'm just a guy that cares about real spirituality. And then psychologies that say that true freedom is found from within. You need to discover yourself. You need enlightenment from within, and that's how your life will be truly right and prosperous. All right, that's Gnosticism, and apparently we have forces from the spiritual world messing with my microphone, so I'm going to get a new one. Other heresies. All right, so Gnosticism is like the big bad dog of the first couple centuries of the church. But it's not alone in teaching wrong things. All right, the Ebionites, the Docetists, the Modalists. Let's see, the Arians, the Apollinarians. Arians, Apollinarians. Try to keep that straight on a church history final. Nestorians, Eutychianism. All of these things taught wrong doctrines. All of these systems of belief taught wrong doctrines about God, about Christ, about man, about sin. So the church needed clear and concise teaching on what the Bible really says. And the Apostles' Creed and the later creeds, particularly the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, are necessary responses to these false teachings, right? And if you don't get God and man and Christ and sin and salvation right, those have eternal consequences. Those things have eternal consequences. So the church took care to formulate these creeds and confessions in a way that would be true, succinct, and helpful, I think, to God's people.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's a... you're saying that that is a manifestation of Gnosticism? Yes, okay. He's not saying there are no absolutes, all right? We believe in absolute truth here at Emmanuel. Yeah, that's right. All right, so number three, moving down your background. Number three, the creed summarizes the apostolic tradition contained in the New Testament, all right? It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's a little bit of false advertising. It was not written by the apostles, but it's a faithful summary of what they taught. You think of this, think of it like this. The Bible is God's word to and about man, all right? The Apostles' Creed is man's word to and about God. Like I said earlier, eventually this baptismal formula of questions and answers was changed into a series of affirmations. And it seems like that's what we have in the Apostles' Creed that we recite once every month or so, right? The words that we confess today are basically unchanged from at least the fourth century. And it's very similar to what these Roman Christians would recite at their baptisms as early as the second century AD. So we're talking like only a couple of generations after Christ lived on earth, this confession arose, and we've been saying the same thing throughout time. Number four, the Apostles' Creed was developed to be a practical help to our faith. The creed was referred to in the early church as the rule of faith. It was a quick, helpful summary of what we believe about God. It's meant to help us know God and love God better, and thereby helping us love other people better, to obey those first two commandments. One historian says that the creed is not a logical statement of abstract doctrines, but a profession of living facts and saving truths. It's a liturgical poem and an act of worship. And that's one of the reasons I love that we recite the creed together on Sunday mornings in our corporate worship gatherings. We're reciting truths about God, but we can do it as an act of worship. And it's meant to be a help to our faith, to remind us what it is that we believe. And fifth, and finally in our background section, the Apostles' Creed is a necessary yet insufficient statement of our faith. And what I mean is it doesn't say everything that we believe. The Apostles' Creed is like Christianity, it's like the intro to Christianity class, all right? It's Christianity 100, not even 101, Christianity 100. It's not a comprehensive statement of everything the Bible teaches. I think Alex quoted Dr. Al Mohler last week. He says, all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. All right, so the Apostles' Creed is the floor, not the ceiling, of what we can say and what we can agree to about God. Here at Emmanuel, we hold to the abstract of principles as our church's confession of faith. The officers all affirm the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And let me tell you, that is way longer than the Apostles' Creed and far more detailed. And I think that's a good thing, all right? Because it helps us to have greater unity around what we understand the Bible to teach. All right, so where did the Apostles' Creed come from? A need for discipleship, a need for true teaching in the face of false teaching.
And how did it do that? Well, it summarized the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. It was meant to be a help for our faith, and it's not totally comprehensive of what we believe, but it's a good and necessary starting place. Any questions or comments here on the background? Yeah. You mean, you're talking about like transubstantiation, where the elements actually turn into the body and blood? Yeah, that comes out of a disagreement. Well, that comes out of a whole lot of disagreements. I don't know. I don't think it's directly connected. Yeah. Alex?
I would think that transubstantiation would have a whole Gnostic thought, but it doesn't agree with the Gnostic.
That's a good way to put it. So it's like Gnostic adjacent, but maybe not caused by it. Yeah. Other questions or comments? All right, moving right along. I'm going to skip over, well, it's in my notes. I took it out of your notes because I thought better. The biblical context of the Apostles' Creed, it starts where the Bible starts, with God. It ends where the Bible ends, with the new creation and eternal life. All right, the Creed is Trinitarian. The Creed talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I'm not going to talk very much about the Trinity today, all right? I taught a class on it in, like, February. You can go. It's online if you want more a more in-depth coverage of the Trinity. And finally, the Creed is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus, all right? The Creed is an introduction, you can think of it, and then Jesus, and then, like, a conclusion, all right? But the Creed focuses, like the Bible does, on the person and work of Christ. All right, number two on your handout. Here we're getting into the Creed itself, and we're just going to go clause by clause, and I want to make some comments as we go along, and my goal is that as we confess the Apostles' Creed in the future, as you confess it in the future, you'll have a little bit of a richer context and understanding of the words on the page. You can have more going on in your mind and your heart as you confess it. So, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Can somebody tell me why names are so important in the Bible? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, so names in the Bible are coterminous almost with what a person is, what a thing is, all right? One scholar says that in Scripture, to be and to be called are two sides of the same coin. God is what he calls himself, and he calls himself what he is. We've gotten away from this in modern times. I was thinking about it last night, like Shoemaker, all right? Somebody with the last name of Shoemaker, well, their ancestors, probably cobblers, like guys who made shoes, shoemaker. That's as close, I think, as we can get to this idea of names and one's being or essence being synonymous with one another. But it's important to understand the names of God because they give us insight into his true character. All right, so when we call God the Father Almighty, we're making an important statement. We can think of the fatherhood of God in, I think, a broad sense and a narrow sense. All right, broadly, God exercises care like a father for all of creation. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? A few verses later, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus is appealing to the way God cares kindly, gently, and comprehensively for all of creation when he talks to his disciples to try to remind them that their God will care for them as well. The fact that any human being lives and breathes and has his being, like Paul would say in Acts, is a testimony to the fact that God is caring for all of creation. God upholds and sustains all creation like a kind father cares for his kids. But this doesn't mean that God is a father personally to all creation or even to all humans. No, number three on your handout, God is only a true father to those whom he adopts in Christ. In the Old Testament, God was called the father of Israel, but the way that the Israelites typically addressed God was as Lord or Yahweh. Right? They didn't call God father, even though he acted as a father to Israel. Adam was created to be a son of God, and he failed. He was cast out of the garden, and that paternal relationship was fractured. His failure should have precluded all of us and any and all of his posterity from enjoying a familial relationship with God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. This is Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So calling God Father is something that we can only properly do by means of Christ the Son. If we are in Christ, God's Son, then we are sons and daughters of God himself. Alex likes this quote. If you've heard him teach much, you've probably heard this quote before. This is from J.I. Packer. You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase, if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the whole thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't much understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Calling God our Father is a privilege that he gives to his children in Christ, his true spiritual children in Christ. So Father is the Christian name for God. But we confess that we believe in God, the Father Almighty. How many of you are familiar with the idea of subtweeting? Subtweeting? All right, a subtweet is like on Twitter. You say words, but then there's a subtext to it where you're like throwing jabs. Not explicitly, but you're subtweeting, all right? So the reason I spent so much time on Gnosticism and the other heresies at the beginning is because the Apostles' Creed is like subtweeting Gnosticism basically the whole way through, all right? And this is one such place. The Creed begins by refuting one of those major tenets of Gnostic heresies. What did Gnosticism teach about creation? Taught that the Almighty God is not the being who created the world. But when we confess that God is the Father Almighty, we're confessing that God is the all-governing being. All right, this means that the God who rules the physical world in which we live is God the Father. And that therefore it's not possible to distinguish between a spiritual world in which God reigns and a material world that exists apart from his divine will. There's one creator, there's one sustainer, there's one ruler. It's God, the all-governing. It's God, the almighty. He is the one who created all things, he's the one who sustains all things, and he's the one who rules over all creation. So we confess that God is the Father, he's the Father almighty, and closely connected to that, he is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator, and we are his creation. This creator-creature distinction is fundamental throughout all of the Bible's teaching about God and man. God is God, we are not. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So God created all things. He didn't just create the spiritual world. He didn't just create the physical world. He created all of it. All things were created by him, Colossians says, and all things were created good. This is another way that we disagree with Gnostic teachings. All right, this material world is fallen, but it wasn't created that way. This material world, lots of things about our physical existence are bad. But they weren't created. They weren't intended to be bad and evil. In Genesis 1, God creates for 5 days. On the sixth day, he creates humanity. And he looked at everything, saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. The created order, the physical spaces and places that we inhabit are not inherently bad or evil. They're good. Father is the Christian name for God. Our God is the all-governing, supreme ruler of all creation. He's the one who created. We are a good creation. We enjoy a fallen, but a fundamentally good creation. That's what's wrapped up in the first clause. So now for some implications. When we confess that God is the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, we're confessing that you can't make sense of reality apart from God. God is the fundamental principle, he's the fundamental reality behind all things. He's eternal, he existed before time existed. He's infinite. He's not bound by the physical creation, nor is he bound by the heavens above. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. He spoke and things came into existence. He's totally independent. He doesn't rely on me or you for anything. So you can't fully understand the world in which we live. You can't understand the way that you were created without reckoning with the God who created you. You can't make sense of reality apart from God. Number two, we should care for creation. We should care about and we should care for the creation that we inhabit. Our physical existence isn't something to just be discarded. It's not something to be escaped. But it's something that will be redeemed and is a fundamentally a good gift from God. We shouldn't pollute more than we have to. We shouldn't treat the earth around us as something that is just our play toy. We're created to work and keep, to care for, to steward the garden in which God placed us. So we should care for the creation around us. Number three, human beings are body and soul composites, and that's a good thing. Right? We're body, soul composites, and that's a good thing. There are things that are real about us that cannot be measured, that cannot be observed, but are nonetheless true. All right, we are spiritual beings. At our very core, we're spiritual beings. At our very core, we're bodily beings. And those two things work together. Hopefully, they complement each other. But we are fundamentally body and soul. We don't need to escape our bodies. We don't need to get enlightenment from within. No, we need to obey God in our bodies. We need to be good stewards of our bodies. Yeah. So that's an old debate. That is a debate that has been going on for a long time. There are reasonable arguments that we are body, soul, and spirit, but I think the clearest. So the way I think about it, and I think this is a good way to think about it, is our body is like the tangible, physical stuff that we can look at, measure, etc. And our soul is everything about us that's not bodily. So our flesh is like our old sinful nature that still hangs about, but I think that's a little bit different than the spirit. I think the spirit and the soul are used synonymously most of the time in the New Testament and the Old. So I think that it makes the best sense of the biblical material to say that we're body and soul, just the two. Other questions or comments here? All right. We're body, soul, composites. Moving on. To know God as Father is to know Him as you were meant to. To know God as Father is to know Him as you were created to know Him. This name is a supreme revelation of God. God's not only the Creator, He's not only the Almighty, He's not only the Faithful One, He's not only the King and the Lord. He is all of those things, but also He's a Father to His people. To know God as Father is to know Him like He intended Adam and all of Adam's posterity to know Him. Following from that, to know God as Father is to know Him as you're meant to, we recognize that God, our Father, knows us. Alex is going to get here in a few weeks in Matthew 6. Jesus is setting up the Lord's Prayer, and He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Your Father knows you. He knows your frame. Psalm 103 says that God shows compassion to His children like a father. He knows our frame. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what you need before you need it. So when we confess that God is our Father, we're confessing that He knows us. We're celebrating. We can celebrate the fact that He knows us. But not only does He know us, it would be one thing to be known, but He also cares for us. To be known and not cared for is a scary thing. To be known and not cared for is a vulnerable place to be. But, like Jesus says when He's talking about the birds and the lilies, God knows you and He cares for you. He gives you what you need. As His children, we're known by God, we're cared for by God, and we're promised an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. All right, God has prepared an inheritance for His children. There's something awaiting us after our life that is good, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Lastly, God has called us to imitate Him, like a child does his father. Hopefully, so I have a 9-week-old, almost 10-week-old maybe. His name's Sam. He doesn't much look like me. Well, he looks like me. He doesn't much act like me right now. Kind of the closest thing he does is squirm and get upset when he's hungry. That's about the extent of his imitation of me. But hopefully, as I raise him and as he grows up, he'll grow up to look like me. He'll grow up to act like me, to talk like me, to play soccer like I did, to enjoy working out in the yard. We're to be imitators. Children imitate their father. So too, children of God imitate their Father. Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God. Why? As beloved children. You imitate God because you are his beloved child. So when we confess that God is Father Almighty, he's the all-governing, supreme reality of all creation, we say that he's the creator. We're also confessing by implication that we are his creation. And then finally, we're saying that Father is the Christian name for God. It's something that we only have right to call him, to address him as, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Questions or comments here on the fatherhood of God? Alrighty. Let's continue. We not only believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This is the main course. We've gotten through the appetizer. Not that God the Father is unimportant, but here's like the meat. Here we're entering the meat of the confession. We say that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Lord. And wrapped up in this name, Jesus Christ, are two important realities. First, Jesus is our Savior. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. When Gabriel shows up to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, and he's telling them about what's about to happen, about the son that's to be born, he says, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why are you going to call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. This, I don't think, is news to you, but after Genesis, humanity needed a savior from our sins. We need a savior from our great enemy, death, which comes as a result of our sins. Paul says that Jesus abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to the gospel. Who can give me the other Jesus, the other savior of God's people in the Old Testament? Think like right around Deuteronomy. Joshua, son of Nun, right? Joshua is Moses' successor. Moses is not allowed to enter, to finally enter the promised land, but Joshua is Moses' successor, and he takes God's people into the promised land. He leads them in conquering their enemies to give them the place that God has promised them, to give them the life that God has promised them. Jesus is the true and greater Joshua, who accomplished his salvation. He didn't just lead the people in accomplishing their own salvation. No, he accomplished salvation for us by his death on the cross, and he's now leading us towards our final promised land. Jesus is our Savior. But Jesus is also Christ. Synonyms for Christ. What are they? We can say Christ. We can say Anointed One. What's the third one? I hear it. Son of Man. Not quite. Son of David. Messiah. There it is. All right, so Christ, Anointed One, Messiah, all basically mean the same thing, just in different languages as we progress throughout the Bible. So in the Old Testament, the king or leader that God gave his people was often referred to as the Anointed One. Moses, the Anointed One. David, an Anointed One of God. So from Genesis 3:16 on, God's people are hoping for this one special person, this one special man who is going to come and save his people. All right, he's going to deal with the problem of sin. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. So in the Old Testament, we have different anointed ones. None of them do what God's people ultimately need. Then we get to 2 Samuel. In chapter 7, this idea of a messianic, or the promise of an anointed one, of a Christ, really comes into focus when God promises David that he will put one of David's children on the throne to rule in righteousness forever. So David's the anointed one of Israel. He is their king. Well, one of David's sons, well, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, is going to be an anointed one who will lead Israel in perfect righteousness eternally, God says. So this expectation continues to develop throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Israel longs for a child to be born, for a king to take the throne, for a suffering servant to bear the iniquities of God's people. God's people wait for this anointed offspring of David to come and lead them. So when Jesus shows up in his life and ministry, this idea of him as the anointed one doesn't pop up for a while. But for our benefit, Matthew clues us in really quickly in his gospel. In fact, it's in the first verse. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that we've been waiting for, this is Jesus. This book is about God's anointed one." But like I said, in the life of Jesus, he flies under the radar, as it were, of being the Messiah. He doesn't publish it. In the first part of most of the Gospels, Jesus seems a little shady almost. He'll like heal people and then say, don't go and say anything about this. And then they go and say things about this. But Jesus doesn't want his full identity as Messiah, for reasons that he has and reasons that the Lord has, to be fully known at that point in the Gospels. But in all four of the Gospels, there's a turning point. In the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes with Peter's confession. In John, it comes with the confession of one of the women followers of Jesus that he is the Christ. So in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, I'm reading through it right now, and in chapter 8, Peter confesses, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." In another account, it's, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And immediately after that, like the very next section of Mark's gospel, is Jesus foretelling his death and his resurrection. So when this idea of the anointed one, of Christ as the anointed one, finally comes out in the narrative, Jesus says, "I'm not going to be the anointed one that you kind of think. I'm not going to be this big bad king who's going to destroy all of our earthly enemies. We're going to take back Jerusalem. Hoo-ha." No, he says, "I'm going to be an anointed one to deal with your sin problem by giving of myself." By my count in the ESV, Jesus is referred to as Christ 55 times in the gospel, in the gospels, in the four gospels. So it's not an insignificant idea that he's the anointed one. But then in the life of the early church, the first Christians, this idea of Christ as the Messiah becomes central. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus is referred to as Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ our Lord or Messiah 480 times in the rest of the New Testament. So clearly, Jesus' identity as the anointed one of God that God had promised his people was central to the first Christians' faith. This is the one whom God's people have been longing for, and God has made good on his promise. He's made good on his promise in the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. Moving on, we say that Jesus is his only son. He's the Father's only son. And when we think of Jesus as the Son of God, we should think of it in two ways. Jesus is the divine Son of God the Father, and Jesus is God's perfect human Son. Again, subtweeting Gnosticism and other early heresies, Jesus is fully God. When we say he is the divine Son, we're saying that God the Father eternally, that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God the Father. He's existed with God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity. He is fully God. There's no part of him that is less divine than God the Father or the Spirit. We say that Jesus is God the Son. He's the Son because he's begotten of the Father. He's sent on this mission to accomplish salvation by the Father. And this mission is carried out by means of his incarnation. Anybody can define incarnation for me? What does it mean to be incarnate?
Christ in the flesh.
In the flesh. Incarnate. Basically flesh or body. Yeah. So Christ in the flesh. Christ became incarnate. God the Son took on a human body And so we can say with the later confessions of Nicaea and Chalcedon that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. In Romans 9, Paul is talking and he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ." Who is this Christ? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus' first disciples knew that he was fully God. So when we say that Jesus is God's son, we're saying he is the divine being. Jesus partakes of the divine nature. If these words, being or nature or person, sound confusing, reference that Trinity class that I taught earlier. I go into what we mean by nature and person and being and essence, all that kind of stuff. All right, so Jesus is God. That's what we say. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. He's the obedient son of God that Adam was supposed to be. Jesus is the faithful son of God that Israel was supposed to be. Jesus is the righteous son of God that David was meant to be. He's the true Adam. Death reigned, Paul says, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. A type is a symbol or an object or a thing that points forward to something in the past. Adam was pointing forward to Jesus. We can say that Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the true Israel. When God is talking to Moses in the Exodus narrative, God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So Adam, supposed to be God's son, he failed. Israel, as a whole body, was supposed to act like God's child, God's children. They failed. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes out to the wilderness. He's tempted there for 40 days. He doesn't eat any food. He's tempted by the devil. And what does he do? Does he fail like Israel failed in the wilderness for 40 years? No. Jesus, when tempted by Satan in the wilderness, perfectly obeys. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the true Son of God. He's the true David as well. He is the king who will reign and rule in righteousness forever. Adam and Israel and David all failed to obey God. Christ comes and perfectly obeys the Father in the flesh as a fleshly human Son of God. So when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we're confessing that he's divine, but we're also confessing that he is fully human. He's fully divine. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's also fully human. He's worthy of our emulation. Jesus lived the perfect, fullest human life. So what does it mean to live a fully human life? Well, we should look to the one who lived that life perfectly, to the full, to Christ himself. Any comments here on Christ being our Savior, the Messiah, or the Son of God? Yeah, Mike. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Joshua was meant to be the savior of God's people, leading them in battle, teaching them the commands of God. He led them in battle just fine. He failed ultimately to teach the commands of the Lord. Anything else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you're saying we can believe that Jesus is, we're saying that we do believe it, or how can we believe it? We do believe it, yeah. Yeah, Jesus was fully divine and fully human. He had two natures, but he also took to himself as, one of the confessions, maybe Chalcedon says, a truly reasonable human soul. Everything about our soul, our soulness, our non-material existence, Jesus had that too. He lived the full human experience.
The Christian
Yeah, so that old nature, Paul says, is still warring within us, that old sin nature. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of our worship. A Lord, another way you can translate that is master. A master tells someone else what to do. A Lord is someone who has authority to direct and to demand obedience. Jesus, when we say Jesus is our Lord, we're saying he is the one who has absolute authority over us. In Rome, in the first couple centuries of the church, it was common to say that Caesar is Lord. That would be like saying the president or the governor is Lord. Instead, Christians came up with this confession. They didn't come up with it. Christians said and affirmed this confession, Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way to teach Christians, to inculcate in our being that Jesus is actually the one who has ultimate authority to direct us, ultimate authority to demand allegiance of us. Oh, let's go over to who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All right, I have some implications of Jesus' death. He's worthy of our worship, or excuse me, of Jesus' divinity. He's worthy of our worship. The Bible is a unified story that all centers on Jesus. He's our example, and he's our Savior. Let's go to the final, in our last couple of minutes, let's go to the final clause. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The big thing that we should grasp here is that Jesus, again, is fully God, and he's fully man, and he is a perfectly sinless man. The sin of Adam was not carried on through Joseph's line because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The power of God worked through the Holy Spirit, and that is how the second person of the Godhead took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. Jesus was born outside of Adam's sinful line, and by virtue of being born of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit ensures that the child, even though born to a sinful mother, would be holy. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in perfect purity, and he remained dependent on the Holy Spirit throughout his life and ministry. Jesus was sinless, perfectly sinless. But Jesus was also human. He was really born of a real human mother. The incarnation is one of the central truths of Christianity. It's a scandal to Gnostics, to modalists, to moderns who think, how could that possibly happen? Right? The virgin birth is an essential tenet of our faith. In the first part of the 20th century, Christianity was, lots of Christian theologians were drifting leftward, were drifting liberal in their theology. I say liberal as opposed to conservative, as opposed to holding what the church had always taught. And one of the first things to go was the virgin birth of Christ. You don't believe God's word. You believe that all that can be seen is what can be measured, touched, that human rationality is king. Well, you can't believe in the virgin birth. But if you can't believe in a virgin birth, you don't have very good reason to believe in a sinless Savior either. Implications of Jesus' true sinless humanity. Number one, he can be a real covenant substitute. Every person in Adam's line is demanded to perfectly obey God's law. All of it for all time. But we all fail. But Christ perfectly lived, perfectly obeyed the Father, and therefore can stand in our place in that covenant relationship as the obedient Son of God. And in him, we have our righteousness. In him, we find a place in that covenant. In him, we can enjoy life forever. Implications of Jesus' humanity, number two, Jesus can sympathize with you. Jesus knows what it's like to have a hard day. He knows what it's like to have a frustrating encounter with, interlocutors at work. His were the Pharisees. Yours might just be your boss or something. But he knows what it's like to have bad days. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be hungry, to be probably sore and overwhelmed. Jesus can really, truly sympathize with you because he really, truly was a human being. Number three, Jesus will exist bodily forever. In Acts, Jesus ascends up to the Father. He doesn't leave his body here. I believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning now in heaven with his whole body, with the real body that he walked around Jerusalem with. And we too will exist with Jesus, body and soul, forever in eternity one day. We believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Come back next week for more things about what we believe about Jesus, all right? Let me pray before we join together in worship. Our God, you are clear enough and kind enough in your revelation to be understood in the course of a few sentences. But God, you are so infinite, so incomprehensible, that we will never fully understand everything there is to know about your goodness and your love and your care, your perfection, your holiness. But God, I pray that as we consider, as we dwell and meditate on what we've heard and learned this morning and seen in the Apostles' Creed, that we would come to know more of who you are, of your character, of your nature, of your love, of your perfections. Be with us now as we join in a few moments to worship you as a local church. We thank you for the gift of that. We pray that you would call people to repentance this morning, that you would comfort saints who are afflicted, and that you would glorify yourself in what we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.